When you hear the terms study the Bible or Bible study, what sort of images come to mind? Maybe you think of someone with spectacles, and maybe they're these little beady spectacles that sit way down low on their nose, and they're sort of poring over copious notes. Maybe they have various commentaries and lexicons, and maybe they're sitting at a desk with all these volumes of books that are open to various pages, and they're cross-referencing, and they're pushing that one aside, and they're grabbing this one, perhaps searching out for pearls of truth. Maybe Bible study conveys a deeper understanding. Maybe that's what comes to mind. Maybe it's not so much the visual, but maybe the actual concept. But these definitions, I think, are incomplete. While a detailed research can help us grasp what the Bible says, it's the living of the Word that makes the study complete, and certainly makes life complete. Yes, we need to learn what the Bible says. Yes, we need to examine it, and we need to carefully consider the words that God, through His own breath, we're told in by Paul that God has with His own breath sort of breathed into these words. It is important to do that. But there's also a living component as well that makes life complete. Those two have to work in concert. Today's feast is a very special event. This day is a very special holy day. It's only for those with the Word of God living in them. And that's what this feast is for. This feast is for individuals who have God's Word living in them. Let's notice this special event. Mr. Hopper was just here a few minutes ago, but let's go ahead and read it again. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, we sort of break into the concept here, the context. It's talking about the three seasons, as Mr. Hopper pointed out, the three seasons, the three times in a year when we come before God with His festival season, with His holy days. Notice verse 16 where we are today, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. This is the feast that you and I are celebrating today. It is this feast of harvest of first fruits. As it mentions here in Exodus, it's the first fruits of your labors. The first fruits of your labors. Here, this is symbolic of God's spiritual crop that He is tending to. He's growing, He's cultivating. He has planted, He is taking care of the water and providing the nutrients. He's providing the sunlight to continue this sort of physical crop analogy. He's providing everything necessary so that this crop can grow and so that He can have a first fruit harvest off of that. So here we see this sort of symbolism of God's spiritual crop. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'll go with me to one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul writes here in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruits of those, meaning there are more, aren't there? He's not the only one. He didn't just come to this earth, as we've been talking in previous sermons, then be born again, be resurrected, sits at God's right hand, and that's sort of the end of the story. No, it continues on. It continues on. He's the first of the first fruits, but there is a first fruit harvest. Notice verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So we have this collection of individuals. You have Christ as the first fruit, but then there's this collection who are his at his coming. So who are those people? Who are the those? Sort of a strange sentence, but who are those individuals, those to come? Well, if we continue forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we see some details here about that seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with them 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. We've had a couple sermons recently about the changing of names and titles and responsibilities. Here we see a verse echoing that. Here we see the those. We see described here, certainly in quantity. We'll read about some of their attributes here in the following verses. But we see those individuals who are Christ that is coming. Those who are being cultivated and nourished and taken care of for this first fruit collection. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are not angelic beings. These are not angels who have somehow proven themselves worthy to God, and he's sort of increasing their rank, if you will, or giving them added responsibility. No, these are humans who have followed God's laws and have lived God's way of life successfully and through persecution and trial. We see here at the end of verse 3 that they were redeemed from earth. They're redeemed. They were bought back. Notice verse 4, though. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is speaking spiritually. This is a spiritual analogy of being betrothed to Jesus Christ and honoring that sort of engagement to him, being faithful in our commitment, not wandering around with Eastern religions and false teachers and false ideologies and doctrines, but remaining true and faithful and dedicated to our future husband, Jesus Christ, and his Father. This feast pictures the first harvest of the farmer's precious fruit from this earth. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're without fault before the throne of God. The Feast of Pentecost today pictures the ultimate destiny a human could ever imagine. It's the ultimate destiny, right? To be able to be witnesses here at God's throne, to be able to learn this new song. We sing hymns every Sabbath and every holy day to our God as we come before him. We prepare and we practice and we present special music. We maybe even sing songs of praise through the week. Maybe you like to turn to Psalms and you sort of make up songs about the Psalms as you praise God for various things or as you cry out to him. But here's a new song. This is a great destiny that you and I have, but we're unable to achieve it humanly, aren't we? We can't achieve it on our own humanly, but yet this is the direction that God has planned for us to go. He has given us the tools necessary so we could achieve this destiny, so that we could be a part of these events and others that we really don't understand or really don't even know what happens way down off in the future. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Oh, how supremely blessed." It's this Greek phrase that's sort of this great big exclamation mark. Oh, how supremely blessed. It's not just this casual, oh, it's good if you live these things, if you do this way of life. No, it's this exclamatory, oh, how supremely blessed are those who have part of the first resurrection, those who follow God's way of life and fully dedicate their lives to Him. It's interesting, though, that this farmer has two seasons, two harvests, two crops. As we've talked in recent sermons, there's a lot of things that go on within this physical life that point to spiritual things. And I think even our modern-day farming practices and the way we farm largely sort of symbolizes what God is doing on a spiritual level. We have these smaller, earlier harvests that take place sort of this time of year, in this springtime of year. But then there's a later harvest toward the end of summer that's very large, very bountiful. It's important to realize that this Pentecost feast that we're celebrating today is an acknowledgement and a recognition of that smaller springtime harvest. Many of us have gardens. Some of you have very green thumbs. You like to plant and dig around in the dirt. And some of you, I know, receive magazines with different plants and vegetables and things that you could buy, and you circle them and you keep stacks of them in various rooms, and you're all about the fruits and vegetables and getting your gardens in on time and tending them and caring for them. What's interesting within even our own personal gardens is that garden doesn't end with the first tomato we pull or the first pepper we pull or the first berries that we pull off the vine. We don't say, oh, look, here's a beautiful first tomato, and we sort of cut down the rest of that bush and sort of discard it. I got my one tomato. I got my one pepper or my one ear of corn or whatever it is. It doesn't end with just that first picking. Neither does it with God's great plan of salvation either. Let's go back to the book of James. Back up just a few books. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Notice verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains." There's a patient aspect that goes on here, not only for the farmer, but there's also a patience that's sort of embedded here for the plant as well, for the crop and whatever that crop is trying to produce, whatever kind of fruit it is that they are designed and created to produce. There's sort of a patience on both ends, isn't there? You don't have the little vegetable plant or zucchini plant sort of pop up and, you know, if we kind of try to ascribe human characteristics to it, it doesn't get frustrated when it's, you know, only a couple inches and it's not able to produce these zucchini. It has its own patience, if you will. God, as the master farmer, also has His patience. And from the spiritual analogy, as God works with us and we reciprocate that love and adoration back to God, there's a patience on both sides, isn't there? Not only on us as we go through our trials and our challenges and our difficulties in life, and as we study and examine and attempt to apply everything, we have patience as well, right? We're not born again right now. We're not spirit right now. We bleed if we're cut. We are still mortal. God himself is patient as well. We have numerous verses that talk about those who have died in faith are asleep in their grave. God is not impatient. He's not rushing around saying, oh, that person just died. Well, oh, I can't, I'm so excited, I can't wait anymore. Let's just go ahead and resurrect a few of them. He's patient. We're patient. And we see this statement here in James chapter 5 and verse 7 that talks about the patience of this process. It is a process. It's a beautiful process. Matthew chapter 13 talks about the sower and the seed. You and I have been sown in the early rains, are watering you and me, providing nutrients. In the Bible times, this harvest would be approaching the barley harvest. And so we'll simply ask, how is your growth coming? How is your fruit maturing? How are you doing in your sort of springtime garden, spiritually speaking? How are you growing? Rather than just understanding God's word, a much deeper, a more advanced form of Bible living is available to you and to me. Today, I want to examine some important directives from God to prepare us for what this Feast of Pentecost is all about. Because this Feast of Pentecost pictures certainly a physical life that we're all moving toward, not just of physically studying. It's not about just sitting down with our Bibles, opening it up and saying, oh, I've got time now, or this is the time of the day when I study, and so let's just read. There's more to understanding God's word. I would say a deeper and a more advanced form of Bible living is what God wants from you and me. And this feast day pictures and points us to some very important aspects of that Bible living. Certainly, it's what this feast is all about. Because this feast, as we heard in the sermonette, points us to a future time. It points us to a beautiful harvest, a very special harvest. Not that we ourselves are special, but God has ordained, he has put things in motion. He has called you and me to be part of something small, something important. The Church of God historically has been very good at presenting truth. The church has long been recognized for biblically accurate information. Those that have been around for a number of decades might remember a church publication called The Plain Truth. I think from a marketing perspective, it was a brilliant name for a magazine. The Plain Truth. It was plain indeed. God's way of life, when we're open to it, when our minds are open to it by God himself, things are very plain. We can understand things. We understand what God expects from us. We've sort of used the phrase before, God's way of life is not rocket science. For those that God is calling, he makes his way easy to understand. The Plain Truth magazine also had the name Truth as part of its, had the word Truth as part of its name. It was truth. God's way of life is truth. It's life. It's spirit life. We have God's truth. We know the truth. But truth and having it and being able to communicate it in a plain and easy to understand way is vitally important. But it goes beyond just the raw knowledge. Is knowledge enough? Is knowledge enough? Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you'll go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's notice verse 21, sort of breaking into a list of exhortations that Paul was making here to this local congregation. He has a list of sort of to-dos and make sure you do these type of things. He has a list here. If we break into this list, verse 21, one of the things he commands his congregation, he exhorts this congregation to do, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, is to test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. Other translations say prove. Prove all things. Test all things. The New Testament dictionary says, quote, it has the notion of providing whether a thing is worthy or not. Has the notion of providing whether a thing is worthy or not. This phrase here literally means to test by doing. To test something by doing. To put it to use. To experience it firsthand. Paul here is not just saying, read your Bibles, memorize it as much as you can, and then go about your day. No, it's read, it's study, it's internalize what God is commanding us, what he encourages us, but then we put it to the test. We try it out. We put God's way to the use. We experience it firsthand. We're very familiar with this concept. If you go and you buy something, almost always there's some sort of return policy, right? There's certain big box stores that we like to shop at that are very good at this. Oh, you buy a vacuum cleaner, you buy these light bulbs, you buy whatever it is. You take it home, you try it out. You don't like it, you take it back. And some of these stores are very good at saying, oh, you didn't like it, we won't even ask you why. Just show your receipt and we'll give you your money back. Clothes are good for that. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to like the way this fits or moves. So you buy it, you take it home, you try it out. Even cars, you can do this. Maybe you didn't realize that. There's a 3-day sort of an oops clause that is, I believe it's federally mandated, if I remember right. There's this 3-day sort of oops clause that sort of buyer's remorse. Even outside of that, you can buy a car. Car salesmen would love for you to take the car home overnight and bring it back to them the next day because they know if you get in it and you drive it and you start pre-setting all of your favorite radio stations and you sort of adjust the seat and the mirrors and you drive it for a while, it's going to be hard to say, no, I don't want it. God is sort of saying the same thing here. He wants us to take his way of life sort of out on the road, kick the tires around a bit, try it out. He wants us, though, to be committed to it. He doesn't want us to walk away and say, oh, no, it's not for me. But we are to put it to use, to experience it firsthand, to buy those light bulbs and take them home and screw them in and say, oh, I kind of like the way that looks. To test by doing is what Paul says here. The festival of harvest, or in the New Testament, it's simply referred to as the Feast of Pentecost, has long been associated with the law and the Holy Spirit. Or you might use the words seed and rain. The seed and the rain. The law, in part, is contained by the Ten Commandments. Jewish tradition says that it was given on the festival of the harvest. Certainly our eyes are open to seeing the true laws of God. Jesus Christ himself spoke of them when he was asked, which are the greatest commandments? And he points directly right back to the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit is there as the helper so that we can obey those laws. So we have the seed that's planted. We have the rain that helps provide some of the nutrients and this encouragement to grow, this help to grow. And so we see this seed and rain sort of combination, the giving of the law as well as the giving of the Holy Spirit that enables us to better follow and apply the law to our life. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Let's read about this day here in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This wasn't sort of some jibber-jabber, mumbo-jumbo, nobody could understand each other sort of a language. God allowed them to speak in different languages, different dialects. It wasn't something that was, you know, just weird noises coming out of someone's mouth. That sort of speaking in tongues is demonic, and that is not what was going on here. Drop down to verse 38. We see the effect of this day. Peter here preaching a very powerful sermon, convicting the audience that is listening to him. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's an action component here, right? There's an action component. These individuals knew God's laws. He didn't say, "Okay, so now you're curious. Now you want to know what to do. Let me teach you about the Sabbath. Let me teach you about God's holy days." No, don't eat those foods. Focus over here instead. Stop killing, stop stealing, stop lying. This is not what he did he? Those individuals already had a basis of God's laws. And so now here on this Feast of Pentecost, God is giving the extra step to them. Repent. Be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. Change who you are on the inside. Begin to apply those laws in a more meaningful way. And oh, by the way, you can't do this on your own, so I'm going to give you the helper. God's Spirit indwells in us so that we can keep God's laws, so that we can apply them more efficiently in our life. Verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is an application of God's laws. They're not just reading the law and saying, "Oh, this law says that I have to do this," or "This law says I can't do this thing over here." But God's Spirit enabled them to better apply it, to better keep it, to be better custodians, if you will, to God's way of life. Let's notice a few verses that sort of connect the law and the Holy Spirit in order for better obedience together. Let's notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this is the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, let's notice just a few lines here beginning in verse 23. And let's notice this law and Holy Spirit combination. It's not the law only, and it's not the Spirit only. It's these two components combined together. This is what God is looking for. Jesus answered him, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Okay, there's the law, right? He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Through the Holy Spirit, the God family lives in us. It's not do whatever you want, and we'll sort of find our place in your life. That's not what this verse is saying. Nor is it saying, if you love me, then you'll keep my law, but you're all on your own, right? We're going to stay where we are. You stay where you are. Don't know how you're going to do it, but you try to keep the law the best you can. There's a beautiful connection here between the law and the Spirit. Verse 24, the first part, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The law is absolutely important. But God gives us the Holy Spirit and sort of, if you will, marries those two concepts together so that we can live God's way of life more fully. It's quite beautiful. It's quite beautiful. So often in our society, expectations will be placed, but yet no assistance given. And yet God here, Jesus Christ records, or Jesus Christ states, and John records for us this beautiful connection. God's law is absolutely important. It absolutely must be kept. But God also, when we commit to him through baptism, God also then gives us through the laying on of hands access to his Spirit in order to help enable us to better keep God's way of life. Let's notice another example, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the chapter here, actually at the end of the book of Matthew, it's referred to commonly as the Great Commission. Jesus talking to the 11 disciples who would soon become apostles, and he was sending them off sort of with their vision statements, their mission, if you will. Matthew 28, verse 20. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teach them to observe. Teach them the laws so that they can keep it. Teach them the laws so that it can be a part of their life. We talked about this back on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this verse specifically, and what it means to observe. It's this... These two concepts that we have to connect. We can't separate them. We can't acknowledge God's law and then somehow try to do it on our own. I've mentioned before my sort of conversion story, if you will. I grew up in the church, but sort of these years of frustration that I had back leading up to baptism and how I thought that I could at least do some of it on my own. And wow, was I wrong, and it took me multiple years with 2x4s, it seems, up against the head. We can't separate these two. There's God's laws, his way of life, his mindset, and there's God's Spirit that enables us and helps us to keep that way of life. Let's look at one more. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 24, the very last verse here of chapter 3, of 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. Okay, let's just pause there because this is sort of an interesting concept. He who keeps his commandments, the capital letters here are accurate. So now he, that's you and me on the human level, who keeps his, God's, commandments abides in him, capital him, right? So here we're told that we can literally abide in God. That's sort of a fascinating concept, isn't it? That we have the opportunity to abide in God. And he in him, the verse continues. God then is able to abide in us. Through what mechanism does this happen? Through his Spirit, right? Through God's Spirit, he lives in us. That relationship is made possible. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit, which he has given us. The word whom denotes a separate entity, a kind of a trinity, if you will, a separate being. by the Spirit which he has given us. So we have the Spirit component, God living in us through his Holy Spirit, but we also have this, again, this repeated statement that God's commandments are necessary in our life. He who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him, and it's done through the Spirit, these two being connected. God giving his Spirit on this feast day is profound. It makes living God's way of life so much more the possible, so much the more successful, realistic, beautiful. Developing God's holy, righteous character should be our goal. That's what you and I should be striving for each and every day. And that's only possible by connecting these two concepts. And it's only possible because of the events that transpired on this festival. Because this festival, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, points to a future time. And those individuals that will be a part of that first fruit harvest have understood verses like John 14, verse 23, and Matthew 28, 20, and now 1 John 3, verse 24. They've understood that keeping and obeying God's laws is critically important, but also understanding that God's Spirit has to be with them to enable that righteous living. Developing God's holy, righteous character is the ultimate Bible application. It's the ultimate Bible application. And this is, brethren, what you and I are to be doing as pictured by this Feast of Pentecost. There is knowledge, and knowledge is critically important. You can't obey what you don't know. But with that knowledge comes a very important step number two, and that is an action step. You have to do something with that knowledge. And that's where God's Spirit comes into play, because it helps us with the efficiency of our own human action in order to live a godly way of life. Do you remember the scripture that says, study to show yourself approved? Let's go over and read it. It's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Old King James Bible says, study to show yourself approved. We'll read it here in the New King James. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 15, the New King James says, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The purpose of Bible study is to move us from where we were to where God needs us to be. Again, this ties beautifully back to Mr. Hopper's sermonette earlier at the beginning of services today. God is working with us. He's pruning our stalk, our plant, our tree, whatever it is that God needs us and wants us to produce, which is that holy, righteous, perfect character. He's there as the master gardener, tending it and pruning it. And yes, it's sometimes painful, but we see the purpose of it, right? I think I've mentioned to us before about these tomato plants that I had last year. We have them here on the west side of our house. Those tomato plants were ginormous. They were huge. And of course, we had cages, and they were up, and they were out, and they were on each other. We had four plants right in a row. They were massive, but they had very little fruit. All of their nutrients, all of their energy was going into sort of this expansion mode. And they were out, and they were over, and they would wrap back under, and they were all twisted and locked in on each other. I mean, the plants themselves were gorgeous. They were huge plants. They had really fat vines, and their leaves were deep green, and they were big, and they were impressive plants. But there was hardly any fruit. In fact, I'm not really for sure we got any tomatoes off of any of those four plants. This is not the way God is, though, with us. He trims us. He prunes us. He wants to push those nutrients out to fruit that he's looking for. And so now, this year, we have more tomato plants on the west side of our house. You better believe me. I'm going to be out there, and I'm already pinching things off and trying to shape it because I want fruit this year. I want tomatoes. I want salsa. God here, through the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy here in verse 15, is encouraging us to make sure that we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. You and I should be rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't divide it from the perspective that we're sort of separating the good from the bad and we're saying, or what we want to keep versus what we don't want to keep. That's not the purpose here. That's not what Paul is saying. We don't divide this down and say, oh, I don't like what James is writing. I don't like what this person writes. And we sort of pull off these sections of scripture and we sort of divide it and get rid of. This is not what Paul is saying. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we're able to apply it to our life. We're able to find that application for why it is God said to love your enemies. Why do that? What physical benefit does it provide me by loving my enemies? Hardly any, right? But it shows love to that person. It's a mimicking of God's mindset that he one day will be working with that person and wants to include them in his plan. It's a mindset of love and outgoing concern. This is what Paul's trying to tell Timothy here. Don't rightly divide it and kind of pick and choose what you want to keep and what you want to discard. No, all of God's word is important. His entire Bible is critical for our successful or for our spiritual success. We rightly divide it as we apply it, so we know when to apply different things and how to apply it in different situations. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The purpose of Bible study, brethren, is here in verse 19. This is the purpose of Bible study. It's to move those. It's to move those who are his so that they can depart from iniquity. This is why you and I need to be studying. This is why our nose, so to speak, should be in God's word every day, throughout the day. And after we close the book and we've completed that portion of Bible study, it then moves to our mind and we continue to identify to God that we are his and that we are continuing throughout the day to depart from iniquity as we meditate and muse on what it is that we read that morning. Throughout the day, then, we're rightly dividing God's way of life. And as people say something or they cut us off in traffic or whatever the situation might be, as we have those interactions, as we see things, as we hear things, then we can rightly divide what we've been studying so that we can continue to, verse 19, let God know that we are his and that we are desirous to move away from iniquity through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what God wants from us. This is why we're here keeping this Feast of Pentecost. This is, in part, our destiny. This is what God has called us to move toward this. And it's so much more than just opening the Bible, and I'm going to read a chapter today because I'm on this study the Bible in a year plan. I have to get through so many verses. We close it, and that's sort of it. And that's all we do. It's more than just the reading. It's more than just the knowledge. It's the application, as we see here in verse 19. Let's go back to 2 John again. The book of 2 John. It's conveniently placed between 1 John and 3 John, if you don't know where it is. 2 John. Let's notice verse 5. 2 John, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady. I plead with you, lady. Back up in verse 1, we see who this lady is. This is the elect. To the elect lady, verse 1, and her children. So in verse 5 here, I plead with you, lady, the elect, the future first fruits. I plead with you, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That we love one another. This is love, agape. This is God's mindset. This is God's outward concern, his outward focus, that we walk according to his commandments. It'd be an interesting Bible study sometime, if you're up for a new topic, if you need a new study topic, to go through and find all the verses that support keeping of the commandments. It's a giant list. Jesus Christ did not nail anything to the cross. He didn't do away with anything at his death. The holy days are still in force. God's commandments are still in force. The Ten Commandments, the Sabbaths, you name it, they're still here. And in verse 6, we see that this is agape. This is God's mindset. This is what you and I are to mimic, that we walk according to his commandments, which are still in force. Those laws are still there. This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. We don't just read the commandment and sort of stand there and stare at it. We walk in it. How do we walk in it? It takes God's Spirit helping us, guiding us, teaching us, leading us. This is the action component. This is the love that we walk according to his commandments. It's not this is the love that you know God's commandments. It's not what it says. We walk. We have action. We do something with it. And it's God's Spirit that dwells in us through the laying on of hands after baptism that allows us to keep those commandments, that allows us to practice that agape love. This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. That we do it. That we live it. Not only do we read about it, but we apply it. So are you living what matters? That's the question for us to consider here on this Feast of Pentecost. Are you living what matters? Are you living this way of life? Are you loving this way of life? Are you active in your pursuit of becoming a first fruit, pictured by this feast day? Are you walking, to draw upon the verse that we just read here in 2 John, are you walking this way? We each have challenges, whether you've been born and sort of raised in the church and you've known this your entire life, we have a tendency of sort of taking God's way of life for granted, right? We've grown up this way. We've never kept the pagan holidays. We've never eaten shrimp and pork. And we've never had to repent of certain things because we've never done them. We just sort of take this way of life maybe for granted to a certain degree. But others who have had to come to this way of life, they've grown up with a different set of philosophies and religion, even perhaps. It's possible for some of you to sort of grow tired and almost grow weary of this as well. You've been doing it for so long. And so I think all of us have to be wary of these, or to be on guard of these challenges, whether we've grown up in the church or whether we've come out of the world and God has called us. We all have to be careful that we sort of don't grow tired in doing this, that we don't slough it and say, oh, I've lived this my whole life. I know what I'm doing. Oh, I've been doing this for decades. I've got this. Those are dangerous mindsets to be in. And on this Feast of Pentecost, let's take some time this afternoon and contemplate and pray and ask God to help reveal to us if we do have any sort of that mindset. Because that's not the way of life that matters. God wants us to live a life toward Him, always being excited for what He is teaching and guiding us toward. So how can we walk in God's commandments? Again, to follow on what John was writing here, how can we walk? How can we take God's Spirit and apply it to the knowledge that we have of His commandments and His laws? How can we walk and continue that forward in a life that God is pleased with? Last festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talked about taking a truck out of Egypt. We looked at scriptures that refer to it as walking and as a way, a path. We've talked in the past that it's God's not sort of forcing us out. He hasn't lassoed us and is sort of dragging us out. Unleavened Bread is a very active festival. We talked how, some spiritually speaking, we walked through that Red Sea and we sort of left Egypt forever, right? But sometimes we like to jump in the rowboats and we like to go check it out. Sometimes we find ourselves on the bank and we're there with that inflatable raft sort of blowing into that hole so that we can take it across. Maybe we pay some money and somebody else takes us to Egypt. We talked during the Feast of Unleavened Bread about leaving Egypt forever and not looking back, but always be looking forward. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I've wanted to do a sermon series for a number of years on these six basic doctrines. Perhaps I'll get to it at some point. Notice Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In verse 4, we have the warning. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The writer here of Hebrews is saying there are these foundational doctrines. And once we understand them through God's blessing, through God opening our minds, then we receive God's Spirit. And once we have God dwelling in us and we're actively working toward being a part of that first fruit harvest, if verses 4, 5, and 6, we then turn away, that we can't just decide randomly to come back. We have to be careful of that. Once we put our hands to the plow and we start walking forward to the kingdom, We've made that commitment. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. This is where you and I are. We want to drink in that rain. We are that seed who wants that rain. We want to be nourished by God. We want to receive His Holy Spirit. We want to be filled with God's Holy Spirit so that we can better live it, so that we can better understand it, so we can better apply it in our lives. Here we have both a warning and a promise to those who walk or don't walk in God's commands. You and I have had our minds open to God's truths. And most of us have been baptized, and we've received the laying on of hands, and God's Spirit is in us and works with us and leads us. What are we doing with that beautiful gift? Mr. Redline spoke yesterday about various gifts. This is perhaps one of the most precious. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with that gift of not only the understanding of God's laws and His way of life, but the Spirit that lives in us from God that allows us to effectively live a life that matters, a life that has purpose and direction, that is helping us to bear fruit that God desires to harvest. You can write down your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first part there talks about examples of just having the knowledge by itself, just knowing by itself is not good enough. We can desire prophecy. We can understand all there is to know about prophecy. We can have an understanding of different aspects of God's laws. We can be the foremost scholar on a certain section of Scripture. But if we don't live it, what does it profit? Paul says it doesn't profit anything. Let's go to the book of, well, let's just stay here in Hebrews. Go forward to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 15, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. It's interesting that this verse doesn't say in that day. This is taken from the Old Testament. It doesn't say in that day, though. Back up in verse 11, we sort of see this changing of responsibilities, the Old Testament Sinai, the priesthood and such. Verse 16, though, it's after those days. After those days. Matthew Henry commentary makes a very interesting statement about this. He says, quote, God once wrote His laws to His people. Now He will write His laws in them. He will give them understanding to know and to believe His laws. He will give them memories to retain them. He will give them hearts to love them, courage to profess them, and power to put them in practice. This is the foundation of the covenant, and when this is laid, duty will be done wisely, sincerely, readily, easily, resolutely, constantly, and with comfort, end quote. This is possible through God's Spirit, that those things are written in us, that we can apply them in a beautiful way. Notice verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through a veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What the writer of Hebrews here is describing is a way of life. It's not just a book of knowledge, but it's that knowledge that's being applied. It's a life that matters. It's a physical life that points toward a spiritual life that truly matters, that God is looking to harvest. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. The word of God can be combined with a helper. It can be. It should be. It's when God begins to live in you and through you. It's the changing, the transformation process of your life into one who lives after Jesus Christ's life, who models his life after Jesus' life. This holy day is about the doing. It's about the living. It's about the action of God's laws. So do you and I walk in God's ways, in his commandments, following his laws? Do we do or do we just know? Do we do or do we just know? We each need to assess that. The Bible reveals God's family, the God family's laws and mindset, the plan of salvation through faith and repentance and baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit and overcoming. When you and I actively incorporate the Bible into our lives, we acquire the mindset of the living Word. We acquire that mindset. But if we simply know, if we simply hear, then it's like our house is built on sand. And it's a story about that, about those two building options. In my last job, I was a project manager. That was many moons ago, so to speak. I created and managed large-scale contracts for government agencies. We did a lot of paperless processing. I was very good at what I did, but within that career, I wanted to be better. I wanted to know more and to be better at what I did. Within the project management career, there's a certification called the Project Management Professional. It's abbreviated the PMP. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a very difficult program to achieve. It's a very difficult certificate to have. It has an incredibly high fail rate. Unlike other certifications, this particular PMP required a certain number of years and even specific hours within different components of the project management field. I eventually, after many, many years, satisfied all those employment requirements and hours, hundreds and thousands of hours that went into sort of the prerequisites to be able to study for and sit for this exam. I eventually satisfied it, and I was ready to study for the test. If I passed, I envisioned fame and fireworks and big raises and bigger customers and more important customers, gigantic projects and so on and so forth. In some ways, it was kind of like my baptism, though. I knew I wanted it. I knew I needed it. I wanted to move into that kind of relationship with my God. And I knew with that baptismal covenant would come blessings, but would also come challenges and trials. But I wanted it, And pre-baptism, I eventually reached a point where I knew I couldn't move on spiritually without it. With the PMP, though, I needed to be prepared for that particular test. Failing it would cost my wife and I many, many thousands of dollars and force me to sort of go back through the whole process again. So for months, I studied, I read. There for a while, I even slept with headphones on while a tape played while I was sleeping. I took classes. I stayed a week in a hotel while I was attending a study conference. I had flashcards. There were processes. There were diagrams to memorize. I learned all of it. It was a very tough program. I memorized entire portions of the study material. I took practice tests. I talked with experts. I worked through various lab exercises. During that time in my life, my brain was firing on everything related to this PMP exam. Spiritually, I was trying to be the same way. I was studying, breathing, discussing the Bible with others. I wanted to be a part of the first fruits. I wanted to be in God's kingdom. I wanted the better life. I wanted an increased relationship with my God. I wanted and needed His Holy Spirit to always be in me, guiding me, leading me. The point here is that I was well studied in the project management processes and with its various books of knowledge. But I also was well studied in the Bible of the saints, along with its commentaries and dictionaries. So what did I do with all that knowledge and understanding of the project management processes and the program? I ended up sitting for the test, and I truly believe with God's help, I passed it on the first attempt, and I went on to sort of catapult my career to new levels. It can be much the same with God's holy word, with the Bible. It has great appeal for its power to transform lives, to bring a person to salvation. On the surface, it's a complicated book, though. It's complex. It has many challenges to understand. People talk in parables, and there are concepts that are on the surface not easily understood. You and I can read it. We can research it. We can analyze it. We can even memorize key verses of the Bible. But unless we apply it, unless we implement it in our lives, unless we fully live the Word of God, what profit is it? What profit is it? There was a man back in the 1900s that God worked some very incredible things through. And he said, quote, "Unless knowledge is used and acted upon, it is of no practical value," end quote. The same would apply for us. For all the effort that you put into reading and sort of on sort of one basis of just reading the scripture and studying the scripture, what benefit is it if you don't apply it? I went through great efforts to study for this exam, and I applied it, and it came back into my work life, and things were better, and the projects were better, and the pay was better, and all these things had great application. Spiritually, though, are we applying what we're learning? Or are we just reading it? Are we just memorizing it? Are we just sort of going through the motions? I mentioned earlier these two houses on the sand. Let's read about that in Matthew 7. Just here quickly, Matthew 7. You and I on this Feast of Pentecost, we sort of stand at crossroads. Every day, I think we have the option to sort of spin out of control if we so choose. love to get his kind of hook in us and drag us off in a different direction. You and I daily have two choices. We have two choices. We can apply that which it is that God is teaching us, and we can strive to live a physical life that matters and that points to a great spiritual harvest, or we can sort of fumble around in the sand. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Notice those two things. He hears them and he does them. You have the law and you have the spirit. You have the seed and you have the rain. You have these two components that are blended together and that support each other, that are both components are critical for salvation. Whoever hears these sayings, verse 24, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, here's the other option. You can read, you can memorize the verses, you can have very little application to God's way of life in your life. And you're likened here to the second example. This man heard them, did not do them. Jesus says, this man is a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You and I have two choices every day, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour, every second of every minute. We have a choice. What kind of house are we building? Are we hearing and doing, or are we hearing and not doing? Are we applying God's way of life? Are we applying that which we're meditating on, which is based on what we're studying and learning? Are we doing that? Are we setting ourselves up, as Mr. Hopper mentioned in the sermonette, that we're that first fruit that God is lovingly tendering and pruning so that he can have the harvest that he wants off of us? Or are we just sort of resistant and like my wild tomato plants from last season? They're big. They're sort of beautiful on a physical level, but there is no fruit in them. Which will we be? So as we sort of tie all these concepts together, how do we live the Word of God? How do we live it? I want to give you five very quick points on how to live the Word of God. 5 points on how to live the Word of God. God has revealed his powerful, invisible spiritual laws, and he has set them in motion in order to govern our lives. Love and interpersonal relationships, health, finance, various successes. Living the Word both physically and spiritually is proof that God exists. You want to show the world that God exists, then you study, you meditate, and you put God's way of life into action. That is incredible proof that God exists. His Word is truth. You live God's way of life, you then show your anticipation for a kingdom yet to come. The proof, you might say, is in the living. So here are 5 quick points on how to live the Word of God. Number one, let God speak to you personally through the Bible. Let God speak to you personally through the Bible. Remember Sinai, right? The people said, not us, Moses, not us. You go and hear from God, right? Jesus himself said in several places, you have been given ears to hear. Ask God to work with you, to teach you, to not only give you the fundamental understanding, but equally important to be able to apply that which he's teaching you. Number two, give respect and honor to what he is saying. Point number two, give respect and honor to what he is saying. Spiritually speaking, take your shoes off, right? When that burning bush was approached, right, he was told to take your shoes off. Spiritually speaking, we should give respect to what it is that we're reading, that we're trying to mimic. It's the Holy Bible. It's not just a book. It's the Holy Bible. I would encourage you not to use your Bible as a coaster. Don't eat sandwiches over top of it while you're reading it. Remove any distractions when you are reading it and studying it. Take your spiritual shoes off, though. Give respect and honor to the words that are written, that God inspired to be recorded for you and me. Number three, think of all the ways you can apply God's instructions to every facet of your personal, family, and social life. Again, think of all the ways that you can apply what God is saying to every facet of your personal, family, and social life. God's way of life doesn't just apply to you when you're at church. It doesn't just apply to you when you're at work or when you're with friends or when you're dealing with your spouse and children. God's way of life applies throughout the day. No matter who you're with, no matter where you are, it's there. So think of all the ways that you can apply God's way of life in all aspects of your life, no matter who you're with or where you are. Be a doer. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This point brings about great opportunities for meditation, to muse on God's word. Again, not an Eastern style of meditation where you sort of empty your mind and you sort of don't think of anything. That's not biblical meditation. But muse and think about God's way of life and how you might apply it at work or school or at the grocery store when you're driving with your family. Point number four, hurry up. Point number four, hurry up. Psalm chapter 119, verse 60 says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Hurry up. Don't just say, oh, I've studied this, but I'll see about next week, next month. I'll try to apply that the next time this situation comes around. No, find a way to apply it now, today. Make haste. Hurry up. Number five, follow Christ's truths that have been given through his appointed teachers. Follow Christ's truths. These are not man's truths. These are not a minister's truths. These are not some organization's truths. These are God's truths. Jesus Christ brought them to reveal the Father and to teach about this great plan that God has. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15 talk about the various men that God works through. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is another one. The teaching of the truth is a responsibility of the ministry. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. To follow the truths that have been accurately taught through God's teachers. Brethren, in conclusion, the feast of Pentecost isn't simply about the giving of the commandments on Sinai. We know that Abraham and many others kept them long before. The feast isn't simply about the Holy Spirit either. Rather, its biblical name, remember, is the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits. The Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits. This feast is about the first fruits of the family of God. It's about those who are growing fruit by living and doing what God says to do. It's about helping those who are interested in the doing. Brethren, let's listen to God. Let's respect and obey his directives. Let's apply them every day in our life so that we can produce fruit worthy for the early harvest. Let's conclude over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, very last chapter of the Bible. Let's read a couple verses here. And notice the action. There's the learning, there's the reading, there's the understanding, but there's also the doing, there's the action. There are these components that marry the seed and the rain, that marry the law and the Holy Spirit. God wants us to do what it is that he's teaching us. Notice Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. Have a great rest of the Feast of Pentecost.